Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 through 17, four verses. We'll continue our study in inheritance, what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have studied in our last few weeks together how to receive an inheritance. Really, what we studied is how not to receive an inheritance in several particulars, and then how to receive an inheritance over the last couple of weeks, and that was, if you remember, through faith and patience, and we had the example of Abraham, because he is the example that's set forth in Scripture of what it looks like, what receiving an inheritance looks like. I'd like to move on from that study now of how we receive an inheritance to the inheritance itself. The inheritance itself. And once we begin studying the inheritance itself, I must say that there are so many wonderful things to be said that once we realize what the inheritance is, then we will not be, Lord willing, in danger of undervaluing, of forfeiting, of squandering, or of seeking that inheritance by illicit means, as we've studied. That we will indeed set our best efforts forward through faith and patience, following the example of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That we will be those kinds that persevere to the end. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we're going to study our inheritance, then we must study what Christ has inherited, and then recognize that in a particular way, not in every way, the inheritance of Christ does apply to us. There are some things we will see in our study, if I might continue the introduction just a little bit. There are some things that we cannot inherit. There are some things that the Father has given to Christ as that faithful Son, as that faithful covenant mediator. There are some things that the Father gives to Christ that we cannot receive ourselves, but we share in them in a creaturely way, because some of the things that Jesus Christ receives are indeed difficult to understand, difficult for us to fathom. Turn with me to John chapter 17 as we begin our study in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. This is the first passage that we'll look at. Probably the only one we'll get to today, but maybe not. Maybe we will move on a little bit. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This first inheritance or this first aspect of the inheritance of Christ that I'd like to speak with you about today is that it is a glorious inheritance. It is an inheritance that is replete with glory. Now, we must understand something about that glory and something about Jesus Christ in order rightly to understand what's going on here. Because notice how Jesus terms it here, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Jesus is not asking his Father here in John 17 for anything that he did not already possess from the foundation of the world, in other words, into eternity past. We believe, we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that he has forever existed, that he is equal in power and glory with the Father and has always been. But there is something that Jesus Christ has done that the Father has not done. There is something that Jesus Christ has done that the Spirit of God has not done. What is that? He's taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And as the writer in the Psalms and the apostle quotes in the book of Hebrews, he has made himself for a little while lower than the angels. I don't know about your noodle, but mine's being baked about right now. Okay? Because when we understand that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, we must also at the same time confess the immutability of Jesus Christ, who is God himself. When Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, when he, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, when he made himself of no reputation, we understand the orthodox doctrine then to be that what Jesus did when he became incarnate was not that he divested himself of his glory. Listen, God's glory is an essential part of who he is. If Jesus divests himself of his glory, he's not God anymore. That's not possible. It's not possible for God to become non-God. He exists by the force of his own person. It is not possible. All of the attributes of God, you remember when we studied chapter 2 of the confession, they interpenetrate one another. We can't just take, they're not just like pieces of a puzzle, so you take a piece out and you still have a puzzle left. Nope, can't do it. We can't take God apart because he has no parts. And so what we understand is exactly how your King James translators help you in Philippians chapter 2, that when Christ Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he made himself in the form of a servant and of no reputation. And what our Orthodox divines have said was that he divested himself of his manifest glory, not of his essential glory. And I hope you understand that we make these distinctions in order so we can understand what's going on here, so that we understand that Jesus, when he's asking to be returned to the glorious estate here in John chapter 17 that he enjoyed before with his Father, that he's not asking for something that he had lost. He did not lose his glory. He did not become non-God. Rather, what he lost is his reputation among men. He came as God himself, but he came dressed in human flesh, born unto a woman of low estate. You say, well, how do you know that Mary was of low estate? Because her husband and her, when they offered the sacrifice for Jesus Christ on the eighth day, as they were commanded to do in the law, they brought the lowest, the poorest offering that could be brought, the last mentioned in the book of Leviticus. They brought two turtle doves, which said that they were folks not of great means. And so Jesus was born into a household that was not a large and a rich house. He was born into a very ordinary, common household. Joseph was a carpenter. And unlike carpenters of today, in those days, that was not a great living. And so what we have then is our Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, dressed in human flesh, having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable, a rational, a human soul. And yet he is still God himself, invested essentially with all of the glory of being God, and yet having that glory veiled, not manifest. And so Jesus Christ appeared sometimes in the Old Testament when he would, in some cases, peel back or crack open or just make a little teeny hole in that veil. You remember that people were put to fright. Many of them fainted away. You remember what Moses said to our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Show me thy glory." And what did Christ say to him? "No man can see my glory and live. What I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You'll be facing the rock. I'll pass by. And then you can look and see what's left after I've gone by." And when he passed by, what did he do? How did he manifest himself to Moses? You remember he did so in propositions, in word. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, and so on. So let us remember then, when Jesus is praying here in John chapter 17, and he says, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was," that Jesus is not asking for anything that he didn't already have here. And yet he is asking for something. What is it that he's asking for? He is asking for that seat that he has earned at the right hand of God because he has successfully prosecuted his covenantal labor. Notice what he says in verse 3, and this is life eternal. I'm sorry, in verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Then he says, "Glorify thou me," in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." And so what Jesus is saying here is that he has done what the Father has commanded him. And he is looking proleptically, right? This is what's called in theology, we call it a prolepsis. That's a nice big word, isn't it? Prolepsis simply means that Jesus is praying as if he had already completed all of his labors, when as yet there are some left to be completed. But so sure are they, so secure are they, so resolute is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that it is a foregone conclusion that he will die, that he will rest for 3 days under the power of death, that he will raise from the dead, that he will walk upon earth and instruct his apostles for 40 days, that he will ascend from the earth in bodily form, that he will sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high and prosecute his victory, and that he will return once again in that same body to gather his people to him and to destroy his enemies. It is a foregone conclusion at this point. And so Jesus is asking for that restoration on the basis of his covenantal labor and perfect obedience to his Father. And he is asking for something that he did not have before. And that is that same divine glory that he possessed in the ages before this world was ever created would now be recognized in him as God-man, the mediator, sitting at the right hand of God, at the majesty on high, that he would be recognized, manifested to the world as the one true Son of God. So the inheritance that Jesus is asking for here, the inheritance that has been promised him, the inheritance that he is about to receive, is nothing short of being recognized by angels and men. And that means all angels and men, reprobate and elect alike, that he would be recognized, manifested as the Son of God, the mediator of the covenant, the Savior of his people, and very God himself. And so the inheritance that Jesus is asking for here to receive, that inheritance that has been promised and will be received, is nothing short of everything. Nothing short of everything. That he will be manifested as that glorious king. That he will be recognized as the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. That while he has for a little while been manifested as lower than the angels, that he will be crowned with glory and honor far above every principality and power and every name that is ever named, that, as Paul goes on to talk about how Christ, having made himself of no reputation, then he goes on in that same chapter at the end of that discourse to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And that is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So, what Jesus is praying for here in John chapter 17 is indeed a glorious inheritance. So Christ was not ever divested of his essential glory. That is impossible. And even after the successful prosecution of his work to which he alludes here, we see that the glory he is to receive cannot be a greater glory than what he had before, because it was the divine glory. He's not asking for something that he never had, because what he had was indeed divine glory. And third, it is not apart from his Father. It is a divine glory in which there is communion between the Father and the Son, such that they both are recognized as God. That's how Christ can say, and listen to this phrase and understand what it means, glorify me with thee, with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. How can it be that our Lord Jesus Christ would ask to be glorified with the Father if he was not divine? It's not possible. That would be the ravings of a lunatic or a blasphemer or someone who had, like Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the king of Tyre, a God complex, right? All right, so then we understand that there is something that is added to Christ by coming to earth, that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And so he intimates that this is the rationale behind his being reinvested with that manifest glory which he had from eternity. Something more is being said here. It's not, okay, I came, I saw, I conquered, now I'm going home and I'm going to get what I had before. It's not just that. Now it is as mediator. Now it is as God-man. Because, listen, if they ask you, if you're on the floor of presbytery, is Christ still a human being? The answer to that is yes. Does Christ still have a human body? The answer to that is yes. And the reason I put it that way is because I saw a guy on the floor of presbytery once that couldn't answer that question. This is why the shorter catechism is so important. Right? Was and continues to be God and man, and two, as the larger catechism puts it, entire distinct natures in one person forever. And so it is now as God-man that Jesus appears at the right hand of God the Father, fully manifested, invested with that divine glory. So, this is what he is asking for here in John chapter 17. I have another passage to share with you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And yes, I'm leaving some on the table because I do want to get to Hebrews 1 because it goes with what we sang today in Psalm 2. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. The apostle here is talking about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath, notice, by inheritance, this is what we're talking about, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall inherit salvation? And so once again, we're talking about an inheritance. The inheritance here that we talk about in Hebrews chapter 1 is the inheritance of a name. And when we talk about the inheritance of a name, let us once again say that Jesus Christ has always had a particular name. He has always been Yahweh. He has always been the second person of the Trinity. He has always been God himself. But he is inheriting a name, a reputation, a manifestation. Because while he appeared on earth, and notice that it was the same person that existed with the Father from all eternity that was manifested, that did come to earth, it was the same person that came to earth. And when he came, he appeared how? How did he appear? He appeared as a servant. He appeared as poor. He appeared as weak. He appeared as one who would bleed and die and be buried. He appeared even lower than the angels. He appeared that way. But notice here that having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that he has inherited a name. He has been manifested in his person as being greater than the angels. And as a matter of fact, the name that he has been invested with formally, not essentially, but formally, manifestedly, is the only begotten Son of God. And the only begotten Son of God simply means that he is indeed God himself with his Father. Did he appear like that when he was on earth? Well, no. He looked like a man. He partook of all of the vicissitudes of humanity apart from sin. He got tired. He slept. There were times when he was weakened. There were times when his strength failed him. There was a time when he, quote unquote, gave up the ghost and died. His heart stopped beating. His brain activity ceased. He could be injured. He could feel pain. All of those things Jesus Christ partook of. And so he did not appear to be God, who has no parts or passions, who cannot be injured, and so on. He did not appear like that. But being raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high and sitting at the right hand of God, and from there coming to judge the living and the dead. At his appearing, he is manifested to be the very and only begotten Son of God. And I'd like to speak with you about that term, only begotten, and who Christ is. Because there is some confusion theologically today, I want you to know who your Savior is as the only begotten Son of God. The word only begotten is a term in the Greek language which means unique. It is the Greek term monogenes, the one of a kind Son of God. Now we might say that God has lots of sons. Isn't that right? Don't we hear of that in the Scriptures? Don't we hear in Job chapters 1 and 2 where Satan appears before the Lord and he appears with the sons of God that are presenting themselves before God? And who are the sons of God there in Job chapters 1 and 2? Well, we understand them to be the holy angels, don't we? That's right. We understand them to be the holy angels. And who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Oh, I know there's some controversy, and some of you have taken worldview classes. You have met that controversy head on, haven't you? That's right. But who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Well, they are indeed that godly line of Seth that took to themselves the daughters of men because they were fair, because they were good looking. That was the criteria. The sons of God lost all reason. They stopped looking for good wives among their own kind that believed in the Lord, and instead they went looking for the pretty ones. Not that the sons or the daughters of God weren't good looking, but they went and found those that they preferred, and they did so based on their looks. Can I just take a step back from the text for a moment and say that that's the worst reason? That's one of the worst reasons that you can have to choose a mate? Because they're pretty or handsome? Thank the Lord Mrs. Riddell didn't think that way. Man. So, we have then the sons of God there in Genesis chapter 6, and that's spoken of as that godly line of, you know, the sons of Seth, the covenant keepers, the covenant line. And so that's what we have there. I mean, God has many sons. The elect angels are called his sons in Job 1 and 2, and in Genesis chapter 6, godly men are called his sons. But he only has one only begotten son. Now, the difficulty arises when we begin to talk about the only begotten son, because when we begin to speak with language like that, all of these questions arise in the minds of some unsecure souls who wonder, well, gee, when did he become the only begotten Son of God? Was it at his incarnation? Was it at his baptism? Was it at his resurrection? Was it at his ascension or his session? You know, his sitting down. When did Christ become the only begotten Son? And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that he was always the only begotten Son of God. He has always been the Son of God and will always be the Son of God. There is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and they have chosen to reveal themselves to us as Father and Son from all eternity. And yet we understand that they are both eternal, equal in power and glory. And so the first idea that we must get out of our minds is that the Father somehow gave birth to the being of the Son. They've always been that way. It has always been. There is an eternal relationship of fatherhood and sonship. Of course, fatherhood and sonship simply means that they are essentially the same. They are both divine. And when we mention this, let us not think that we're excluding the Spirit from that divinity. No, the Scriptures also make that very clear, that the Spirit himself is personal and divine. But here we're talking about this intimate and eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, such that the Son has always been the Son and the Father has always been the Father. They have always existed in perfect and harmonious relationship as Father and Son, being of the same Godhood, if you will. Two persons, you know, fully three, Father, Son, and Spirit, but only one divinity. I know, difficult to understand, not impossible to wrap your mind around some of it, certainly all of it, yes, incomprehensible to us. But this is what the Bible teaches, that the Son has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. So what does it mean then? We believe that Christ has always been the only begotten Son, and the reason we believe that is because, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll look at several scriptures. You say, oh, look at this, we're using John 3:16 in a Calvinistic church. Yes, we are. That's right. John chapter 3, verse 16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now take away all of the baggage from that verse as you've heard it over the years and understand this. Who was it that God sent? He sent his Son. He didn't send someone to become his Son. He sent his Son. He was already his Son when he sent him. And if he was already his Son before he sent him, he has always been his Son. And there are many scriptures that we could point to. Let's just look at a few more. Turn with me also to, oh, how about Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we've already read this today. Let's refresh ourselves on it. Hebrews 1, 6, again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, that word first begotten there, that is simply one way of saying his only begotten Son. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who did he bring into the world? Well, as some theologians would have it, they would say, well, he brought the eternal world into, the eternal Word into the world who became his Son. Well, that's not what the text says. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. Being the Son of God, he has always been God himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we could go on. John is very, very clear. These passages make it clear that the one whom the Father sent into the world did not become the Son. He was the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, turn with me there, because some of our ancient theologians and some even today have said that Jesus Christ became the Son of God, not at his incarnation, but at his baptism. That's right, some do say that. Verse 13. Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is now my beloved Son. Is that what it says? No. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was already the Son when he was baptized. And so, if Jesus Christ is the Son, when he comes to earth already, and if he is the Son when he is baptized already, well, then he must already be the Son when he is crucified, resurrected, crucified, dies, is resurrected, is ascended to heaven, and is glorified, is sitting at the right hand of God. In all of those estates also, he must already be the Son of God, the only begotten, the unique Son of God. And he is called the unique Son of God because while God has many sons, righteous men and elect angels, he only has one divine Son, the only begotten Son of God. And as much as we have in common with Jesus Christ, and he is asking for his inheritance, he is John 17, to be restored to that divine glory. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we saw that he is inheriting a greater name than that of the angels. And what name is that? It is the name of the only begotten Son of God. We must remember that it is not something that he has been given that he never had before, but now he is being manifested and recognized and installed before all of creation for all of eternity in that particular role. So turn with me then to Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. He's preaching in Antioch. And here's what he says. He is walking his audience through first the preaching of John, long about verse 24, then the coming of Christ John preached before the coming of him at his baptism, and he preached repentance to all Israel. And then long about verse 28, he talks about the crucifixion of Christ. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised Jesus up again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You say, well, Pastor Riddell, it sounds like what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that he became the only begotten Son when he was resurrected from the dead. Let's read the verse again so we can understand it fully. In verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Isn't the day that the apostle is speaking of here in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the day of his resurrection? Isn't it in that he is given the title, the only begotten Son of God? Well, let's let Paul explain Paul for us. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We Begin in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul makes it very clear what his meaning is in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It is not that Jesus is somehow becoming the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. It is not that he is somehow taking to himself a divine nature that he never had before. We saw that in John chapter 17. The glory that Jesus asks for in John 17 is already his. What is the inheritance then that he is asking for? Paul tells us very clearly here in Romans chapter 1. It is that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, when he ascends up into heaven, and when he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, now as mediator, now as God-man, he is declared. He is recognized. He is given a name which is above every name. And this is in perfect harmony with the successful prosecution of his messianic labor. This is what he has covenanted to do in eternity past with the Father in the Council of Redemption. As he would die for the sins of his people, so he would be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, the Savior and mediator of his people, the administrator of the kingdom of God, that he would build and expand and perfect his church until that final day when he would present that church holy and without spot to God his Father. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. Was he always the Son of God? Yes. Then what is his inheritance? His inheritance is to be fully and finally manifested as the Son of God with power, the owner of all the nations, the inheritor of everything from his Father, because after all, he is a chip off the old block. That's who he is. And so as the Father claims propriety over everything, he cedes that to the Son. And isn't that what we just sang in Psalm 2? Turn with me to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's stop right there for a moment. Let's explain what we just read. The heathen have raged. They have not bowed the knee to Christ. They have imagined vanities. They've invented their own gods. The kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers have taken counsel together. And who have they taken counsel against? Against the Lord and against his anointed. The translation that is proper and probably most recognized by you all is they've taken counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what the word anointed means. And what have they said? What have they said? We're going to cast their yoke off of us. We're not going to obey them. We're going to be kings in our own right, not as those ruled by the King of Kings. We have no king. We are ourselves kings. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll get some inspired interpretation on Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, on Psalm 2. Verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, They went their way to their own company, or they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. We note that that is a direct quotation from Psalm 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to us thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Do you see what the apostles are doing here? They're bringing to account Psalm 2. And in bringing into account Psalm 2, they are interpreting for us who the rulers are that stood up against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of the Gentiles. And what did they say? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They said, look, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will take the inheritance to ourselves. What did they say about God's only Son, who is here styled as the Holy Child of God? They said, we don't want his sonship. We don't want to be ruled by him. We will kill him and rule ourselves. And what do the apostles say? They say, this is nothing other than what we have been singing all these years in Psalm 2. About those Gentiles, and those people, and those rulers, and those magistrates who rise up against the Lord, who rise up against his anointed, his Christ, his holy child, and say, let's break their yoke. We're not going to obey them anymore. And what does Psalm 2 teach us? Turn back with me to Psalm 2. And what have we read in Hebrews 1? That by inheritance, Jesus has obtained a name that cannot be gainsaid. That while the rulers have said, we will not follow, that there will come a day when Jesus comes into the fullness of his inheritance, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice verse 4. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You know what that means, right? You know what it is to deride? That means the Lord will mock them. He will mock them for mocking his only begotten Son. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And can I paraphrase? I have set my king upon Zion. Why have you spoken against him? That's what the Lord will say. I have exalted him. I have given him a name which is above every name. By inheritance, he has inherited the earth. Then he turns to his son and he says what? Ask me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And what will you do to them? You will rule them with a right scepter and you will break them with a rod of iron. They will give obeisance to you. Wow. This is what Christ has inherited. This is the inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. Now Jesus takes up the narrative. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And the day that we're speaking about is the day of Christ's resurrection, when he is not begotten. He's always been the only begotten of son, the only begotten Son of God, but he is manifested. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul told us already in Romans 1:4. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Oh, they've been mockers. They've been your detractors. They've said they will not be ruled by you? Oh, yes, they will, the Father says. Ask me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, because you are my faithful, obedient son. You have an inheritance that waits for you. This is what Christ has inherited. Nothing short of everything. Now, when the apostle turns to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, and says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ because we have received the spirit of adoption. Brothers and sisters, that is a high inheritance. Now, there are some things we cannot inherit with Christ. We cannot inherit a name which is above every name. We cannot. But the Lord Jesus, the clock tells me I'm out of time. All right, let me just preview some of these things for next week. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he'll write upon us his new name. He'll write that upon us. We cannot be the eternal Son of God, but we can be the adopted sons and daughters of God. We can have his name written upon our foreheads. We cannot inherit that glory that Christ has sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but as the Apostle Paul tells us, we can sit in the heavenlies with Christ. You see, as we begin to unfold the grand and great and divine inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not that we become gods, but it is that we inherit with him as we are united to him, and he, as our elder brother, has us in his train. And so it is his name that we inherit, his name written upon our forehead, and his glory it is by which we sit at the right hand, we sit at Christ's feet at the right hand of God the Father as joint heirs with him. And as Christ sits at that right hand to be the judge of all the earth, he turns to us in the voice of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, what? Why are you going to unbelievers for judgment? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? You're going to sit as judges? He turns to his disciples and he says to them, what? You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where you're going. This is where you're headed. Brothers and sisters, also, this is your end as those who inherit with Christ Jesus, the only begotten, eternal Son of God. Well, I'm way out of time. I'd really like to draw that out a little bit more next week. So let's close for now. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, truly, with the psalmist, we can say that the lot of our inheritance in Christ Jesus excels in beauty. Truly, the inheritance that thou hast for thy people is a wide and large inheritance. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst grant us that faith and patience of which we've spoken in previous weeks, that we may reach that inheritance and not wear out along the way. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our great elder brother, the only begotten Son of God, that we as adopted sons and daughters may also reach the end and inherit with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be